Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. We do go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, and this morning we find ourselves in the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's a cold morning in Iowa here, but for the next few moments, we will be lifted into the heavenly scene. So I'm looking forward to this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word here today. And as we approach it, we almost want to take off our shoes or something as we know that we stand on holy ground. And so, Lord, I do pray for your Holy Spirit's help to deliver a message that would honor and glorify you and edify your people. And beyond the words of a flawed man, I almost feel like only all I can do is mar this. And so, Lord, through the foolishness of a guy standing here proclaiming your divine word, would your Holy Spirit speak to us? And we do ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You know, man is unable to fix the world. Now, I just need to remind you of this because the inauguration's coming, and some of you might think that, you know, the world's going to get fixed, right? But it's true that man cannot fix the world, right? Amen? I mean, isn't that kind of obvious? Some things keep getting better, but there are some things that are the same as they ever were, and some things are getting worse. Man cannot fix this broken world. Man has an inability to do what it takes to redeem this world, to redeem himself. Without the intervention of God, there is no hope in sight. But thankfully, we see that Christ is worthy to open the scroll, that he is worthy to bring about God's plan of redemption. Because this is true, we can be confident that this fallen world, it's going to come to an end, right? Isn't that good news today? You might say, how is this practical to study what's going on in heaven? Don't you know I have kids and I've got all this stuff going on in my job and all this stuff? How is this practical? Well, I think it's a very practical thing to understand that this world will come to an end. All of your pain, all of your struggle, all every tear that you've ever cried or will cry, all of the things that we go through, it's going to come to an end, and it's a glorious end that awaits us. And I think with this proper perspective, I think that that has tremendous implications on how we live our life daily. Have you ever woke up in the morning, woken up feeling hopeless? I mean, I've done that a lot in life. But when my mind gets shifted from this earthly plane to the heavenlies, I notice that every anxiety and worry, they might not disappear completely. Sometimes they do. But I'd sense God ministering to them. I sense him saying, keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven, Adam, because there is an end, a glorious end coming to this. And so I think it's tremendously practical to keep our minds focused on what is surely coming. Let's pick this up at verse 1. And we are going to, in verses 1 through 7, we are going to notice the scroll and the lamb. First of all, in verse 1, we see a description of the scroll. He says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So chapters 4 and 5 go together, okay? If you were here last week, you got this introduction into the heavenly scene. John had finished writing about the things which are, the things that had to do with the church age. The church age comes to an end. John is brought up into heaven, and then he sees last week the throne of God, which is really the focus of chapter 4, is the throne of God. Everything is centered around it. And when you move into chapter 5, you're in that same throne room, you're in that same scene, but the focus now is on the scroll. Did you notice that as we were reading through, the word scroll popped up over and over again? What is this scroll? Well, this is the focus of the scene in chapter 5 in this heavenly scene here. Now, the NASB, if you have that, translates this as book, but I don't want you to get the idea that the scroll is like a book like we would have today. This would be a roll of, you know, it would look like paper rolled up. This is not a book where, you know, you've got the covers on it. This is a round, you know, tube of writing. We easily picture 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper, right? These were typically 10 by 8 sheets that were connected horizontally. So that's how they would be read, is horizontally, and they would be rolled up on one side, kind of like a rolling pin on one side, and there would be two of those in there. And as you would read the scroll, it would be held in the left hand, and it would be unrolled like this, and then it would roll back up on the other side. That's how they wrote, you know, at least up until the 2nd century, writing was on papyrus rolls. Now, to get the idea of the size of one of these things, the Gospel of Matthew would be on a roll that was 30 feet long. The book of Revelation, 15 foot long, right? So this is what John is seeing, is he who sits in the throne, which we know is God the Father, he has something in his right hand, the hand of prominence. The right hand's the hand of prominence. So this thing that's in his hand is very important. And it even says that it's written inside and on the back. And that would indicate that there's a lot of stuff in there. The papyrus was valuable, and so if there was so much content, there were times where people would write on the back. Now, it's closed up with 7 seals. So when the papyrus was filled, it'd be rolled up, string would be tied around, and then a wax seal would be put onto the string to hold the thing closed. Now, this did not only have 1 seal, it had 7 seals. There's a picture. That's not the actual picture. It's somebody drew it, right? Now, there's some evidence that in these times, Roman times, that a last will and a testament would have 7 seals on it, and then all of the different parties, you know, that would have to be there for it to be opened. So maybe that's the idea here, but it's certainly important, and the 7 seals speaks to, secrecy, and, you know, only, you know, it can only be opened in the right circumstance, right? Now, what is in the scroll? So there are a lot of suggestions about this, and I'm just going to give you one of them. There are a bunch of them, though. Let me just note that right away, that the scripture doesn't clearly say what is in the scroll, so we have to kind of do some deductive reasoning with other parts of scripture. Now, one of the most common ideas is that the scroll is the title deed to the earth. And it goes like this. Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, were told to take dominion over the earth. But when they sinned, and they gave in to Satan's temptation, they forfeited the title deed to the earth, and now it belongs to the enemy. There's some merit to this, but I think that it's incorrect because you see this scroll in the hand of him who sits on the throne. So if they've forfeited the title deed, then God already has it then in his hand. So maybe it's not the title deed. Now, it is true that this world is under the sway of the devil, right? People will say, remember, do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and Satan came and he said, if you'll bow down, I'll give you all of this. And Jesus didn't say, you can't give this all to me. You don't own this. Who do you think you are? Jesus didn't argue with him. And so that's the logic by saying, you know, this world belongs to Satan. And, you know, they would say that the scroll is the title deed to the earth. Now, I think there's another view that seems to be supported more by the context more completely here. First of all, let's make some observations from the immediate context. Verse 3 says that no one, if you see that in your Bible there, is open, no one is able to open it in all of God's creation. Verse 4 says, because nobody can open it to loose the seals or to look at it, that John wept, right? So that tells me that John must know what's in there, right? I mean, it's, you know, would seem, why would he be crying if he didn't know what's in there? And it says that he wept convulsively. I mean, he was full on, you know, I don't know how it sounded at all. I have no idea. But, you know, he was weeping convulsively. Obviously understood what it meant. And obviously this thing for it to remain closed would be a bad, really bad thing, right? So we can tell these things by just looking at the text, making some observations. Then verses 5 through 7 tells us that Jesus is able to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And then, beginning in chapter 6, turn there in your Bible, please. Beginning in chapter 6, we see the beginning of the tribulation period of God pouring out his wrath upon the unbelieving world. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, is what this is known as. And it's known as the tribulation period. And this begins in chapter 6. This is when God is pouring his wrath out upon the earth. And you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 1, look what it says there. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the, what? One of the seals. Okay. And then I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And so after this, if you look in chapter 6, if you just keep reading on, you notice that, you know, a guy comes on a white horse. It's thought to be the Antichrist and so on. And that seal, as it was opened, what followed immediately after that was some of God's judgment. Now, look at chapter 6, verse 3. When he opened the second what? Okay. What about verse 5? When he opened the third? Okay. And what about verse 9? Oh, we skipped one, didn't we? Verse 7? Okay. When he opened the fourth, what? Okay. And then verse 9 says, when he opened the fifth. Okay. And then if you look at verse 12. Okay. And then, you know, chapter 7 is kind of like a parenthetical sort of chapter. And so go all the way over to chapter 8. Look at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal. Okay, so what you'll know as we get into this in the next couple weeks is every time one of these seals is open, judgment comes out upon the earth. So one thing I think we can say this for sure, that in that scroll, there's something to do with God's plan of judgment that is coming upon the world. I would say, and this is supported by a lot of the commentators, that this is God's will and testament, if you will, for his plan for judgment and redemption. This is God dealing with sin, bringing it to an end, and then what's coming next? This is the redemption of the universe. God dealing with sin is written in this thing. Now, think about this for a second. Can you see why John would be weeping if nobody was able to open this, right? Because that means that things would just keep going on and on and on, and there would be no end to this. But this in this scroll says, look, there is a time coming where God is going to deal with unbelievers, and he's going to pour judgment out through these different seals over a period of time called the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Bible calls it. It's really God dealing with unbelieving Israel, but the problem is everybody that's rejected Christ that's on the earth too, they're also going to experience God's wrath at this point. Now, I think we can tell those things from looking right at the scripture. It seems like it's God's like will and testament for how he's going to wrap up the end of sin and how he's going to bring redemption. So in short, what is the scroll? You could just say it's God's will, if you like a short answer. Now, let's look at the problem concerning the scroll, and we've already kind of talked about this verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel, that's also translated a powerful angel, could be Gabriel. Gabriel, the name, means the strength of God. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, I want to make a little note really quick here, because loud voice shows up no less than 19 times in the book of Revelation. So heaven is going to be loud. You might say, I don't know about this Adam guy. He's so loud all the time. Well, heaven's going to be loud, so you might as well get used to it. You know, I mean, you people that like I got to have quiet and solitude. I got to have, you know, that's a good thing too. You know, I like that stuff, you know, but if you think every day is going to be like, you know, chamomile tea and your sweater with the holes in the sleeve, you got your thumb sticking out and, you know, like, you think that's what's going to be in heaven every day. I mean, it's loud up there. You know, people are proclaiming things with a loud voice. I mean, you know, might as well get used to it, right? He says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, that's a good question because, you know, nobody on earth or heaven or under the earth, that's just an expression for saying no creature anywhere, no created being anywhere can open the scroll or even look at it. Now, look at verse 4. He says, so I wept much. Now, again, he wept profusely. He kept on weeping because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. Skip Heitzig has a quote from Criswell in his book on Revelation that I think is great. So you say, well, what's up with the... You know, when you read this passage, one thing that you should really meditate on is, why is John weeping so much? That's an important detail here. I think that really unlocks a lot of the application of this passage, is why is he weeping so much? That's an interesting detail to have in there, and it means something. The Holy Spirit puts nothing in the Word that isn't important. Amen? Right? And so this detail, why is he weeping so much? And I think this Criswell's got it. It's kind of wordy, but I'll read it. It says, John's tears represent the tears of all of God's people through all the centuries. They're the tears of Adam and Eve as they view the still form of their dead son Abel and sense the awful consequence of their disobedience. These are the tears of all the children of Israel in bondage as they cried to God for deliverance from affliction and slavery. They are the sobs and the tears wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they stood beside graves of loved ones and experienced the indescribable heartaches and disappointments of life. So what he's getting at here is he's saying, you know, the effect of the curse has caused much weeping and much groaning, and death and all of these things. You know, death is not natural. You know, people say death's a natural thing. It's not a natural thing. It's not natural. It's unnatural. We weren't created for this, right? And so there's heartache in this world. We're broken in this world. And so John was weeping much because he's saying, this is going to keep on going like this with no relief. Do you know that many people today find themselves right where John is? But this is their everyday experience of life. Maybe it subsides temporarily when they receive an award, or maybe they get a job, or maybe they get a new boyfriend or a girlfriend, or maybe they get a new puppy, or maybe they get promoted, or maybe they get a new hobby that's a lot of fun, or something like that. Something may distract. But underneath all of it, if there's no relief to this eat, sleep, die, pain, short-lived moments of happiness, if there's no end to that, you know, that's a reason for great weeping. No one can fix the brokenness of this world, but Christ alone. And so all of our hope is in him. Right? Now, As John is weeping uncontrollably, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Now, one of the elders, who are the elders? They're the redeemed church we talked about last time. And one of the elders says to John, "Do not weep." Why? Because Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, right? And you say, where do you see Jesus in this? Well, look at the next line there. He is described in two ways here. He's described as a lion and as a root. First of all, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. This is a title for Jesus that is about his lineage. You know, Jesus' mother was named Mary, and if you were to go to Mary's house and look at her Ancestry.com report, you would trace that back to a man named David, King David, and he was from the tribe of Judah. And so you see how Jesus comes from the lineage of the tribe of Judah. And if you want to go further back, who is Judah? He's one of the sons of Jacob, right? He's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob was the son of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham. And right, so you get the whole idea of how this started. You say, well, we're all the way back into Genesis now. That's right. Now, so Jesus fulfills the prophecy in Genesis 49:10. There's a prophecy that says that Jesus, you know, the Messiah would come from the line of the tribe of Judah. He's referred to as Shiloh in that prophecy, when Shiloh comes from the tribe of Judah. So, you know, he's being talked to here. Do not weep, you know, what the elder says, because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and John would go, oh yeah, I know my Old Testament. I understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of, he's the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. He's also called the Root of David. Now, here we have a title to describe Jesus, who came from the lineage of King David. This stems from Isaiah 11:1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Who's Jesse? David's dad, right? Okay, so Jesse is David's dad, King David, and God tells David that from his lineage is going to come the Messiah, right? And David was a king of Israel, and he was a descendant of Judah, and God promised David that his kingdom and his throne would last forever. In fact, there's, you know, at least 5-6 different places where God told David, it's referred to as the Davidic covenant, that on his throne, you know, that there will always be, you know, someone from his lineage on the throne. He's prophesying the Messiah. God promised to David the Messiah would come through his line. Now, it's interesting that he's called the Root of David, right? Because the root would be like the source. And so Jesus is not only from David, he's also the source of David. And so I'll let you think about that one. Now, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. So Christ's victory over sin, death, and the grave has earned him the right to take the scroll and break its 7 seals. Now, look, I looked, verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, so it's interesting, right? John's hearing about a lion, and he turns and he sees a lamb. And this lamb, this is pretty interesting. He is a lamb that is standing as if it had been slain. Did you ever think about that when you're reading through this? Has this ever stood out to you? That there's a lamb as if he had been slain that is standing? Most time, slain lambs are lying there, you know, with their tongue hanging out, right? But this lamb, you can tell that he's been slain, but yet he is still standing. Now, the Greek tells us that the way that the Greek word here, lamb, is used, it's used in such a way where we can tell that it's a little lamb. And this little lamb connects us back to the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. Now, the Israelites, if you don't know what the Passover lamb, if you don't know what that term means, the Israelites were commanded to keep an annual observance called the Passover. Now, they would take a spotless lamb, no defect, no flaw. They would take one of the lambs from their flock, a little lamb, and they would move it into their house the 10th day of the first month of their year. They would move it into their house, and they would have it as a little pet, and he would run around, and all the kids would oh, this is so fun. We've got a lamb in the house. You know, it's so fun. They put a little bow on. You know, I don't know about that part. That's not in the Bible. And then after 4 days, they would slaughter it violently. Why in the world would we do that? It's a very vivid reminder for the Israelites back when we were in captivity in Egypt under the Pharaoh. And God raised up Moses, and Moses went to Pharaoh, and he said, let my people go, right? And he went 10 times back and forth, and Pharaoh said, yeah, I'll let you go. And then he goes, nah, I'm not going to let you go. Ah, well, sure, nah, yeah. And he was undecided and wishy-washy, right? And then eventually, God says, look, I'm going to wipe out all of the firstborn in Egypt, except for those that have the blood of a spotless lamb applied to the door frame of their house. And that night came, and God sent the angel of death into Egypt to take the firstborn of all of those who did not have the blood of the spotless lamb applied to their doorpost. Now, when the angel of death came and he saw the blood applied to the door, that angel, that death angel, then passed over those homes. And that's where we get the idea of the Passover lamb. Now, Jesus is the true Passover lamb. You see, because the person with the blood of Jesus applied to their life through faith in what Christ has done on the cross, those people that have the blood of Christ applied to their life, death passes over them in the way that death passed over the homes of Israel. And you see why John heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and he turned and he sees a lamb as though he'd been slain. But he's standing. You see, Christ was slain, but the grave didn't hold him, and therefore he stands. And it's really interesting, in some way or another, when we see him, we'll see the scars as he has open arms. As we behold him, we'll see, we'll know that he suffered, that he was slaughtered for you, for me. We'll know that in heaven in some way. Now, truly, what was said in John 1:29 by John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You ever wonder why we sing that song, This is Amazing Grace, and then we sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Some people are in church singing that every week, and they're like, why do these guys like, you know, I mean, lamb's good. Like, I've had a euro, you know. I mean, they don't get it. But now you get it, because Jesus is the true Passover lamb. See, all of the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, can you imagine such a thing, taking a little lamb into the home, and he's your pet? And he's, you know, all of this looked forward to Jesus fulfilling. And it would tell you a lot of things. It would say, man, sin is very serious, that it requires the death of innocent blood. But it would say, God really loves you because he sent his own son to shed that blood for you. Sin is serious, but you're very loved. Now, while the lion speaks of strength and fierceness, a lamb speaks of meekness. And this is a perfect description of Christ in his first coming as the lamb who submitted to death, and then in his second coming as he comes as the conquering lion. He has seven horns. Now, the horns represent the power. That's where the power is at in the animal, right? If the ox is going to, you know, come and get, you know, take care of business, he's going to, he gores you with, you know what I mean? He's that's my ox gore interpretation. You guys like that? Like, what's he doing up there? And he also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This represents his omnipotence and his omniscience. He's all powerful and he's all knowing. Interesting picture. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb standing who was slain with all power and all wisdom and all knowledge. What a vision. Then, verse 7, he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. No created being found worthy but Christ alone qualifies as the one to take the scroll out and break its seals. He's been given judgment and power over the earth. They're all committed to Christ the Son. He's the one that will unfold God's plan to deal with sin and the redemption of the world. Now, What an awesome sight, right? So we've seen the scroll, the description, we've seen the problem, and Jesus, the solution. Now, when we get into verse 8 through the rest of the passage, we see the worship that breaks out as a result of this truth. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this is certainly the verse where artists have gotten the idea to, you know, draw the chair, you know, the he's going around with his little harp and stuff. Actually, the word is, you know, it's a lyre. It's a, it's just a stringed instrument, maybe even more like a guitar, right? And did you know that there are guitars and worship music in heaven? And that's what's going on here. So the four living creatures, the 24 elders. So the 24 elders represent the redeemed church that's been raptured into heaven before the tribulation, and they fell down before the Lamb. You remember last week it said that they cast their crowns, right? And that's where we get the song, "We fall down, we cast our crowns," right? Now, and here's where we get day and night, night and day, let incense rise. Because the golden bowls full of incense represent the prayers of the saints. If you want to read about this, jot this down in your notes, Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10. The idea is that prayer, it's a word picture. Prayer rises from you, from your heart, from your mouth to God, up into his nostrils. That's like incense going up into God's nostrils. And commentators speculate these bowls of incense here, right? Is it that all of the times that we've prayed, "Thy kingdom come," right? These are about to be poured out and God's, you know, he's going to bring his kingdom and this is all being answered here. Psalm 141:2, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense," right? So the psalmist understood this picture of prayers being like incense that rise to God. It's wonderful to know that our prayers are precious to God. Now, the elders, they've got musical instruments. In some way, all the prayers of God's people, "Thy kingdom come," he is going to answer. Verse 9, they sang a new song. Now, this song that they sing here ascribes worth to the Lord for many reasons. If you ever wanted to write a worship song, I mean, this is a good, you know, thing to model it off of, right? This song ascribes worth for many reasons. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." So they worship Jesus for his unique worthiness to execute God's judgment, his plan of redemption. It says, "For you were slain." That's another reason that they praise Jesus. They're worshiping him for his sacrificial death on the cross. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood." They worship Jesus for his atoning sacrifice, how he reconciled us to God. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," they worship Jesus because his redemption reaches all humanity. "You've made us kings and priests to our God." They worship Jesus for elevating his people to positions of royalty and priestly service. In the millennial kingdom, we will reign and rule with Jesus. What a song. "And we shall reign on the earth." That's looking forward to Jesus' millennial kingdom. What a song that they sing. It's important to note that although the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down, the song that was sung here, it's sung by the elders. It has to do with redemption. Angels don't sing this song because, as far as we know, angels aren't redeemed. Humans are redeemed. This is the song of the redeemed, and this would put the church, the redeemed, in heaven before the rapture of, you know, or before the tribulation is coming out. The church has been taken into heaven, and they sing this song of redemption. Now, "Then I looked," verse 11, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." So now you notice that the angels join in. And there's this number that is just beyond the ability to count. Notice they appear to be distinct from the elders. And the elders say, or I'm sorry, the angels say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So they're also praising Jesus for his blood, for his sacrificial death on the cross. And they're just blown away by how God saves people. And they're saying he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know, salvation, your salvation is fascinating to the angels, right? Isn't that what it says in Ephesians and in 1 Peter also? It says that they look into these things. They're studying. The angels are studying how salvation works. and they're going, wow, God, you're really nice to these people. You know what I mean? Like, holy cow. Like, they're looking at me going, I know Adam before Christ, and you have been so grace-giving and so merciful to him. They long to know these things. They examine them. They're so fascinated by it. And in heaven, they praise God for how he saves people. And verse 13 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature, he's very clear here. The Bible says in Philippians that one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They said, amen, which means so be it, Lord. 24 elders. They fall down and they worship. Worship means to prostrate yourself before, royalty. It's like they fell down and then they sprawled out on their face before the Lord. I don't know if you ever worshiped the Lord like that. Have you? Who's worshiped the Lord like that recently? Just get full face down, just sprawled out before the Lord, you know. And by the way, if you want to do that in here when we're worshiping the Lord ever, you are more than welcome to do that. Something about that, the just absolute humility before him and just subject to him, worshiping him because he's worthy. I want to make a conclusion here. I mean, what a scene, right? We could just read this and just be moved. I like the worship in heaven. You know, I like to look at it and how it's done, and I like to think, you know, I want to worship like this right now. You know, like when I come to church on a Sunday morning, you know, I mean, I gotta tell you, sometimes I wish I was where you guys are in a sense, because like I want to put my hands up and worship and lay down on my face and like get on my knees and worship the Lord while somebody leads worship. I long for that in heaven. I can't wait for that. I love to go to pastors' conferences because I can do that and just worship the Lord. I just want to put my hands up and just sing to him, you are worthy, thou art worthy to receive glory. Feels like, in some ways, it feels like it's the only thing that's satisfying. It's the only thing that, like, really, like, I can tell I'm made for this, you know? We're made for this. So that's one thing that I see from this passage, is I just am challenged by the worship. Another thing that I'm challenged by is thinking about, I know people in my family that if they keep going on the way that they're going right now, like they're not going to be there. And that's challenging to me also when I read about heaven. And it makes me turn to the Lord in prayer and say, you just got to fill me with your spirit, Lord, and help me. And help me to be a witness, you know, wherever that would be. And however that would be. And just use me because I want them to be there. And another thing that this really ministers to, you know, I've been fascinated for the last few years about, you know, mental health, right? And they say it's like an epidemic. There's a mental health, like, epidemic, you know, in this. It's not talked about as much. I think it's because, you know, I mean, it's profitable, right? And so they say, like, a huge percentage of people would identify as people that have anxieties and worries and depression and things like this. And I would say that's a normal response to the fallen, broken world. We would look around. I mean, if you look around and you think that the president's going to be the savior, like, that's a reason for depression. If you think this is all we got, the whole future of the whole world is hinging on this guy. It's like, ugh, you know, that's a depressing thought, you know, to think that that's all we have. To look around and see the things that are sad in this world. But this passage ministers to all of these things because it tells us with certainty that there's an end coming to all of these things. Now, what would it look like if a person invited that truth into their daily experience of depression and anxiety and worry? What would that look like if I deliberately invited this truth to come start, like, taking my mind over rather than being stuck in these things that just want to, like, take hold of me, right? How does this minister to somebody, right? What does that look like for a person that wakes up every day and realizes that there's an end coming, a good one, and that Jesus is certainly going to do it, and that we're going to be with him, right? How does that affect how you live your life now? There's a lot of things that I'm concerned about that, you know, I'm sure really don't matter that much. That with a proper view of heaven, they sort of lose their luster. And there's one more thing that I actually had was thought of this last night. This came into my mind as I was going to bed. That in heaven, all the praise and all the worship is directed towards Jesus because of what he has done. And I think about God's grace. That we relate to him based on his grace, right? It's not something that you've done. In other words, when you're in heaven, nobody's going to be saying, "Thou art worthy, Jesus. And so are you, Adam, because you really did a great job of like reading your Bible and going to church, and you know, you gave a lot of money and you held the door for at least a couple of old ladies, you know, in your life. You're great, Adam." And so, you know, nothing like that. Nobody will share that praise and worship. It's all about him and what he has done. Right? And that's comforting to me now. Because that tells me now, when I get bogged down with the fact like, "Hey, Adam, it's like midnight, and do you think you should eat that bag of chips?" Well, no. You know what I mean? But I know that my entrance into salvation in heaven is not based on whether I, you know, ace the test, right? It's all based on what he has done. And when we're in heaven, we're going to be looking around going, you know, people are going to be looking at you being like, "No kidding, you're here?" And it's all going to be based on what he did. And nobody's going to look and go, yeah, it was, you know, "Well, what do you want me to say? You know, I was you knew me in my life. You know, I was a pretty good person." You know, it's not going to be anything like that. There will be no blowhard up there talking about, "Look what I did. You know, back in high school, man, I'll tell you what, I ran all of 50 yards, you know." Nobody will be doing any of that garbage. Nobody will be boasting, but people will be, their knees will give out because the glory of the Lord. You'll be sitting there going, "Oh, man," you'll watch those four living creatures, and as they initiate the worship, you'll fall down and you'll worship and say, "He's so good." And you'll take the crown and you'll give it to him and you'll say, "Oh, it's all because of you. Everything's because of you. You put the breath in my lungs. You made my brain work. You gave me the opportunities. You gave me the talents. You did every single thing, and it's all about you." And nobody will be trying to take that. And nobody, you know, there'll be no corruption. There'll be none of this garbage. And then everybody will just be praising him, you know? Amen? And that, man, that takes it right now to, I love the grace relationship that we have with the Lord right now. You are saved by grace through faith, and that is not your doing. Right? It's because of what he has done for you. So my friend who's beating themselves up, you think maybe God doesn't love you because you've missed your devotion time. You've fallen behind on the reading plan. Your prayer life is not what it should be. You're not serving as much as you should. You should have not, you know, said that four-letter expletive when somebody cut you off on the road today. You know what I mean? All of that stuff, you can take that and just unload that, right? Because it's all about what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's not about you and your rule keeping and your tidiness and your task list and your, you know, doing everything correctly and the measuring stick that you put yourself on. It's about what he did. And when we're in heaven, we're all going to be sitting there worshiping together, and we're just going to be so relieved because all of these pressures that we carry around, that we're going to look back and go, "I didn't need to carry all that around. Let me make an offer to you. Do you want to leave some of that garbage here today? Some of that scrutinizing yourself and putting pressure on yourself and all this stuff? Just enter into the grace of the Lord. Just enter into that sort of relationship with him." You know why God loves you? This is a deeply theological question. You want to know why God loves you? Because he does. How do you know? Because the Bible tells you. Because he sent his son to die. Why does God love me? I'm not worthy. That's true. You're not worthy. It has nothing to do with your worth. It has to do with he is just amazing. And he loves you with an everlasting love, the love of a father. Why would he save me? Because he wants to be with you. He loves you. That's great, isn't it? One day we're going to be able to see him, we're going to be able to praise him and worship him, we're going to be able to thank him for all of this. We're going to be able to thank him for the mental health that he brought to us, even here and now. We're going to thank him for all the pressures, all the worries that he took from us, all the condemnation he took from us, and the purpose, the meaning that he gave us. All these things, we're going to praise and worship him eternally for these things. Look forward to that day. But I'm also enjoying his grace here and now, and I hope you are as well. Let's pray.